We're going to be all over the Bible today, but I want to begin with just recommending a book that I read this last week called Generous Justice. It's by a pastor and author in New York of Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Tim Keller. He wrote this book 11 years ago in 2010. And he says in this book, and I wanted to start with this because it really sets the scene for us. He said, "Our society today is deeply divided over the very definition of justice. Nearly everyone thinks that they're on justice's side. Both the pro-lifers and the pro-choicers frame their position as the one that's on the side of justice. Both opponents and proponents of affirmative action insist that their way is the way of equality and that the other side is perpetuating unfairness. And so when we appeal to the principle of freedom, we usually mean that people should be free to live life as they choose, as long as they don't harm or diminish the freedoms of others. The problem with this seemingly simple idea is that it assumes that we all agree on what harm is." Such a telling point. Michael Sandel, who's a professor at Harvard, wrote a classic book on justice called Justice, What's the Right Thing to Do? And he lays out three current views in this book of justice. One is maximizing welfare. Another is respecting freedom. And the last is promoting virtue. And in the first, maximizing welfare, this argues that the most just action is that which brings about the greatest good for the greatest number of people. Very utilitarian in its outlook. The second view, which we call respecting freedom, has to do with the most just action is the one that respects the freedom and the rights of each individual to live as they choose. And the last one, which we talked about, which was promoting virtue, has to do with justice being served when people act as they ought to in accord with morality and virtue. And as you can see, all of these views lead to very radically different places and mindsets and conclusions in so many different situations and cases. And it's impossible to talk about justice today in supposedly neutral terms of freedom and equality that we can agree upon. Because like I said, those things mean so many different things to so many different people, as we've seen, especially in recent years. This doesn't work because our ideas of justice are rooted in views of life that are non-provable faith assumptions. That's one of the things that we're challenged with. And I like what Sandel says in this book on justice. He says, justice is inescapably judgmental. Whether we're arguing about financial bailouts, surrogate motherhood, same-sex marriage, affirmative action, or CEO salaries, whatever it is, questions of justice are bound up with competing notions of honor and virtue, pride and recognition. And he goes on to say that justice is not just about the way that we distribute things. It's also about the way that we value things. And valuing things is always based on beliefs about the purposes of life, human nature, right and wrong, all of which are very moral and religious. And that's one of the problems that we have today, because as we try and speak into our world, into our culture, into the prevailing mindset, we have this separation of church and state. And we have so many people that say, you know, you need to check your faith and your religion at the door. That doesn't belong in the public sphere. And yet it's really absurd and impractical and impossible to do that. I love what former President Barack Obama said in his call to renewal keynote address in Washington, D.C. on June 28th of 2006. He said, "Secularists are wrong when they ask believers to leave their religion at the door before entering into the public square. Frederick Douglass, Abraham Lincoln, William Jennings Bryan, Dorothy Day, Martin Luther King, indeed the majority of great reformers in American history were not only motivated by faith, but repeatedly used religious language to argue their cause." So to say that men and women should not inject their personal morality into public policy debates is a practical absurdity. Our law is by definition a codification of morality, much of it grounded in the Judeo-Christian tradition. And so that leads us to, what does Scripture say to us about justice? Because we look to Scripture to be our absolute truth, our guide in all things, not just spiritual things, but relating to one another and living in this world and foreign policy and all that we do. And as we look in Scripture, we see that grace is giving and receiving benefits that are undeserved. But justice is getting exactly what we deserve. That's why someone has once joked that never pray for justice. If you're praying, you want to pray for mercy. You want to pray for grace. You don't want to pray for justice because you don't want God to give you or us what we truly deserve. And so I want to spend today focusing upon three truths that I believe can free us from false concepts of justice. And as they free us from these false concepts, they can also free us from the entitlements that go along with those false concepts that I think so many times we can live with and accept unconsciously. So I want to begin today with one statement out of three, and the statement is this. The first on your outline, if you're taking notes, is that justice is an irrational goal apart from the belief that God exists. Justice is an irrational, improbable, impossible goal apart from the belief that God exists. Tim Keller has probably been one of the most famous people to continually beat this drum. But a worldview that excludes God from the picture can't rationally expect that life should be fair, equitable, that things should make sense, that things would have an ultimate purpose or meaning. If life is just a colossal collision of chemicals that came together rather than the product of a divine creator, then everything is random. Everything is chance, meaningless, coincidence at best. And for any agnostic or atheist to say, you know, life's just not fair. Life should make sense. There should be justice in the world. There should be purpose and meaning. You really can't argue that apart from theism, apart from a root belief in God. And honestly, the whole Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes is about that. Everything is meaningless. Everything is vanity apart from a life centered around God, apart from a worldview that includes God. Everything leads to meaningless vanity. That's what Solomon, David's son, who was noted in Scripture as being the wisest man who ever lived apart from Christ, in Christ's earthly stay on this earth, that's what he wrote. And I love what David says in Psalm 14:1 and in other places in Scripture. Fools say in their heart there is no God. To start from a worldview and a starting point that excludes God in this world and in this life is a foolish proposition. And Paul goes on to build on that in Corinthians, that the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. They don't understand it because they're perishing apart from the light and the truth that he offers. There's another aspect of believing in a creator that I hadn't fully considered before, but it's just as important. We talk a lot about imago Dei, being created in the image of God. And the reality is that, as historian Carl Becker famously said it, from a strictly scientific viewpoint, human beings must be viewed as little more than chance deposits on the surface of the world, carelessly thrown up between two ice ages by the same forces that rust iron and ripen corn. Apart from belief in God and his intentional creation of this world and the fact that we are made in his very image, that's really the best that you can characterize the Big Bang theory and, you know, chemicals coming together and creating what we have. But in opposition to that is what we read in Genesis 1, the creation account, specifically in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, where God says, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, the livestock and all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, both male and female. That's what Scripture says about our beginnings, our origins. And we see that without a belief in a divine creator, we're forced to face the implication that ultimately there's no good reason to treat people as having dignity and worth or having intrinsic value. We can't hold on to the belief that all people are created equal if we're the products of chance. If we're not created in the image of our divine creator, then there is no grounds to say, hey, we're basically all equal because we're all created in God's image. Each of us has value and worth. No, that is gone from the argument. Apart from belief in God's existence, it's irrational to expect meaning and purpose and justice in this life. That's point number one. Point number two is, sad to say, but biblical justice is not always realized in our present life experience. Biblical justice is not always realized in our present life experience. And we all know that. Because there are so many times when stuff happens in our life or in the world, and we're like, God, why? Seriously. Why did that happen? Why did you allow that? What greater good can that possibly bring about? And just like you, I have loads of questions that I want to ask God one day when I see him face to face. I recently was privileged with the opportunity of being the chaplain for Chick-fil-A here in Ventura. And so I get the opportunity to meet with hundreds of employees that are got relational issues, marital issues, child parenting issues. And they come to me on their break or before their shift or after their shift. And I get to speak truth into their lives as I sit on the patio and sip my Diet Coke provided by Chick-fil-A, you know, just there. It's like my office out in the marketplace. And believe me, there's nothing more thrilling and wonderful than that. But I'm sitting there the other day as this dad drives up in this minivan with out-of-state license plates and quickly throws open the door, parks in the handicap, has no handicap placard, brings out a double stroller, loads one infant into that, and then starts marching his way to the front of the restaurant. And he's yelling at his what looks like three-year-old daughter to hurry up and get out of the car. And, Jesus, girl, come on, what's taking so long? And he's just berating her. And get your brother and come on. And this was a bad idea. We're not doing this again. And going on and on and on. And really, as many of you have experienced, you can tell after a while, he is not even talking to his kids. He's talking for the benefit of everybody else in front of the restaurant that, look what a authority figure I am that I can just come in, you know, and he's just speaking so demeaningly to his daughter. And then he runs inside, gets there to go order, comes back outside, and he's getting ready to just tear out of there. And he starts yelling at a customer that starts driving through saying, you don't belong in here. This is restricted. And I'm thinking, no, it's for them because they have a mobile order. You're the one that shouldn't be in here and shouldn't park there. And he's flipping them off and yelling at them, and then he tears out of there like way too fast. And I'm thinking, God, why does someone like that, why do they have the ability to procreate and to perpetuate their image on this earth while so many people are infertile and desperately want kids? And would do such a wonderful job with them. And there's a million other things that I want to ask God and you want to ask God. But we all wrestle with, God, I know one day you will settle the score. I know one day you will make all things right. But why? Why? And Israel felt that. And God spoke to Israel. Israel felt that way many times. And God spoke through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40 of his prophecy. The words of the Lord, O Jacob, how can you say that the Lord does not see your troubles? O Israel, how can you say God ignores your rights? Have you never heard? Have you never understood? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of all the earth. He never grows weak or weary. No one can measure the depths of his understanding. He gives power to the weak and strength to the powerless. Even youths become weak and tired, and young men will fall in exhaustion. But those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. They will soar high on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary, and they will walk and not faint. And then two chapters later, Isaiah reveals the one who will bring this about, namely the Messiah, namely Jesus himself in Isaiah 42, where God says, "Look, my servant whom I strengthen, he is my chosen one who pleases me. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will bring justice to all who have been wronged." And friends, that's what we cling to. That's where our hope is found. That our Messiah, our Savior, Jesus himself is the one that will ultimately bring about justice, and he will use us in that process. Peter would build upon this theme in the New Testament in 2 Peter chapter 3, saying the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake and for my sake. He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed, to be judged, but wants everyone to repent. But the truth is that the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. The heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. So as we wait and as we wonder, God, when will justice come? We realize, thank you, God, for forestalling your judgment, what we truly deserve, because it's in view of your patience that desires all to find repentance and salvation and mercy. So part of what we see through that is our number one goal and mission as believers and representatives of Christ is to point people to the Lord. Yes, we are to bring physical relief and to bring freedom from pain and hurt and suffering and persecution and all the physical things that plague us. But to only do that and not be concerned about someone's eternal destiny is very short-sighted. And it's not one or the other, as the church and Christians have debated through the years. It is a both and. They are both equally important and both need to be addressed. I love finally what Job says in Job 35, verse 9 and following. People cry out when they're oppressed. They groan beneath the power of the mighty. Yet they don't ask, "Where is God, my creator, the one who gives songs in the night? Where is the one who makes us smarter than the animals and wiser than the birds of the sky?" And when they cry out, God doesn't answer because of their pride. But it is wrong to say that God doesn't listen, to say that the Almighty isn't concerned. You say you can't see him, but he will bring about justice if you only wait. And I love that theme in Scripture, that we are to faithfully wait and trust that God will bring and work all things together for good, that he is the one who works within us both the will and the desire and to work for his good pleasure and his will, that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So to expect equality and fairness and purpose and meaning in the world apart from a belief in God is really irrational and impractical. And the truth is, we are not always going to see justice in all situations, in all areas in our present lifetime. But we need to remember that is not the full picture as we look eternally. And finally, I believe the last truth that I want to touch upon today that really frees us from false concepts of justice is that we need to continually remember that justice is not the same thing as vengeance. Friends, justice is not the same thing as vengeance. We see throughout Scripture that vengeance is God's and God's alone. The clarifying distinction between justice and vengeance is whether our actions are for our own benefit or for the benefit of others. Now understand, I'm not saying that those are necessarily mutually exclusive. There are many things that we can do that not only benefit others, but also benefit us. But what I'm saying is that if our primary motivation for seeking justice is not the welfare of others, but the betterment of our own situation and things that are self-serving, then friends, that isn't justice. That's self-serving and possibly even vengeance, trying to settle the score for things that relate to our own personal grievances. True justice is self-serving. Not self-serving, but self-sacrificing. Excuse me. It's not self-serving. It's self-sacrificing. And that's why I've always loved Solomon's request of God in 1 Kings chapter 3. God promised him that he would grant for him anything that he desired. And Solomon asked for wisdom. And listen to God's response in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 11. God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have you asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice." I love that. "Behold, I have done according to your words. And behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall there be anyone who arises up after you like you." Solomon asked for discernment and wisdom in order to execute justice for his people. And God said, what an honorable thing. Because that's exactly what I want my people to have. I want them to be my agents and my representatives here on this earth. And I want them to use my truth to exercise justice using discernment. And so as we kind of wrap this up today, the question is, what's our part and what's God's part? What's our part and what's God's part? Again, Tim Keller makes this argument. He says, you could make a good argument that our problem in society today is not that people don't know that they should share with others and help the poor. Most people do know this and believe this. The real problem is that while knowing it, they're insufficiently motivated to actually do it. Amen. It's not that we don't know what we should do. So many of us know exactly what we should do, but we're just not sufficiently motivated to do it. You know, we can't get beyond the desire to the action. And so the million-dollar question is, how do we motivate people? Believe me, that's the million-dollar question for every pastor, every church leader. How do you light a fire under people? How do you get people to experience God in such a way that they never look back, that they don't do things out of duty and obligation, but they do it out of the passion of their love relationship with Jesus? And again, I go back to our definition that grace is giving and receiving benefits that are undeserved. Justice is getting exactly what we do deserve. And I would argue, and others would argue as well, that only when we recognize that God has graciously saved us, even though we didn't deserve it and we still don't deserve it, only then will we reach out beyond ourselves to help and to meet the needs of others. That's the only way that we get outside of ourselves, is to realize that I am a sinner. I am a wretched sinner saved by God's grace. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not after we got our act together and came back home like the prodigal son and cleaned up and repented and said, man, I've made bad choices, please receive me. No, in the midst of our sinfulness, in the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of our lostness, God sent Jesus. And it's only when we realize that we are filled with grace and compassion for others. So important. Once we grasp the meaning of grace, not just in our heads, but in our hearts, we will do justice. We will do justice. When justice for the poor is connected not to guilt, but to grace and to the gospel, this will awaken our motivation more than it's ever been awakened before. On the other hand, if we fail to live justly, and if we fail to advocate and work for justice in this world, we can profess with our lips as much as we want that we are grateful and thankful for God's grace. But there's a huge theological and practical disconnect. Like Jesus says, you say with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. Like, you don't even begin. The religious elite, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, that claimed to represent God, that knew more of his word than anybody. And Jesus blasted them more than anybody because they were following the letter of the law, but they missed the whole point of the law. The point of the law was to lead us to Jesus as our Savior and as our Messiah. And they thought, no, we can do it on our own. They were trying to establish their own righteousness. And they missed the very heart of what God had for us. So important. In Zechariah 7, verse 9 and 10, God says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the immigrant or the poor. In pre-modern agrarian societies, these four groups of people had no social power. They had no voice. They lived at a subsistence level, meaning that they were only days away from starvation. If there was a famine, if there was an invasion, even a minor social upheaval, they were in deep trouble because they were living day to day, moment by moment. Today, these groups envelop and include refugees, migrant workers, the homeless, and so many single parents, as well as elderly people. And Scripture says that if we don't take care of these people, if we merely talk about it, like James says, you know, be warmed and be filled, but we do not give them what's necessary for their body. John says this as well. How is the love of God in us? You know? Like, that is the most practical way that we can love people and show the presence and the glory of God is by meeting their physical need as Jesus met the physical needs of people. And so, what does it mean to understand these things? Proverbs 31:8 says, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. We need to be the voice of the voiceless. We need to advocate for those that aren't able to advocate for themselves. Well, quickly, I want to talk about God's part. Psalm 146, 7-9 says, He, meaning God, executes justice for the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. He lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves those who live justly. The Lord watches over the immigrant and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but frustrates the ways of the wicked. Again, we see God's heart and His love for those very groups that we talked about that are oppressed and marginalized. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17 and 18. The Lord your God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the immigrant. There we see it again, giving them food and clothing. And you could go on and on and on in Scripture and you would find how striking it is that God is introduced so often as the defender of these vulnerable groups in Scripture. Not only that He is the defender, but that He loves them tenderly and deeply. It's Scripture's way of telling us this is one of the main things that God does in the world. He identifies with the powerless. He takes up their cause. And so what does it mean to combine our part and God's part? That's really the essential question today. If God's character includes a zeal for justice that leads Him to have the tenderest love and the closest involvement with the socially weak, then we, as His people, as His servants, as His children, should be equally passionate and concerned for the weak and the vulnerable. Israel was charged over and over again to create a culture of social justice for the poor and the vulnerable, not just their own, but for everyone around them, because it was God's way of showing everyone around them His glory and His character. And yet Israel missed that mission. They thought, we're God's chosen. We are blessed and everyone else is screwed. You know what? It's all about us. It's all about God's favor and His blessing. Everybody else, good luck. They didn't realize that God wanted to use them to transform the world and the culture around them by revealing His heart and His nature and His love and His character. And just as Israel was called to be a community of justice, so also today that is exactly the function and the role and the mission of the church, the people of God. We are called to reflect the same concern for the poor and the disadvantaged. There's so much talk today about freedom and rights and entitlements, and I'm so sick of hearing it because so much of it has to do with us personally and it has nothing to do with looking beyond ourselves to the needs of others, to the greater good. Our deeds of justice result in greater credibility and increased reception for the preaching of the gospel of Christ. I want to say that again. As we respond to the needs around us with the justice of God and the mercy of God, it increases the credibility of the gospel message, and it also strengthens its reception. I was reading this week that the Roman Emperor Julian, as we well know, despised the Christian faith, and he openly admitted that Christianity was constantly gaining new converts because believers, because of their generosity to the poor, made it so attractive. So even though he hated Christianity and hated Christians, he had to admit that they were growing like wildfire because of their concern and generosity for the poor. And he wrote this: "Nothing has contributed to the progress of the superstition of the Christians." So he labeled it a superstition. "But nothing has contributed to their progress as their charity to strangers. The impious Galileans provide not only for their own poor, but also for ours as well. The world will take notice of our faith and of the God who we claim lives inside of us when we respond with his heart and his intentions in this world. I want to close with this. There's a lady named Elaine Scarry of Harvard. She wrote a really fascinating book, secular book, called On Beauty and Being Just. And I love the conclusion that she arrived at from a secular point of view because it has mind-boggling spiritual ramifications. Her thesis was that the experience of beauty makes us less self-centered and more open to justice. The experience of beauty in our lives makes us less self-centered and more open and attuned to justice. And friends, is that not exactly what it means to have a personal encounter with God through Jesus? To wake up and to see the beauty of God in the person of Jesus, in our Savior, our Creator, the one who was created in the very image of God and shares all deity, as Scripture says. When each one of us has a personal encounter with the beauty of God's grace in and through Jesus, the inevitable result will be that it will powerfully lead us toward justice. Not stuff that serves our own needs and benefits us, but benefits also those around us. Let's pray.